that. So we're passionate about a couple of things here at City's Edge. Obviously food. Another thing we're passionate about is community. So that means community is the idea of really learning to care about each other. And that takes work, because it turns out some of us are oddballs. I'm not saying anything, just most of us are oddballs. But I think that's kind of cool, actually, because learning to love an oddball, if you can love an oddball, you can even possibly love me. And I like that. I'm okay with that. We're also passionate about truth at City's Edge. So how many of you know what epistemology is? Epistemology, thank you. Mark, would you define epistemology for us? How do you know what you know? Epistemology. It's a fun word to say. Epistemology. You kind of say it Monty Python style, and it's more fun. Like just about anything, really. And we're going to talk about truth and why it's important and why we're passionate about it. And because people that teach falsehood, well, they're false teachers. And that's not good. And Peter has something to say about it, and we're going to read about it. Steve's going to preach about it. We're all going to go home and feel better about it. Not false teaching, but truth. Okay. You're going to do that first? Okay, thank you. That's good to hear. Lego festival before he goes home. Just clear that up for everybody. But there were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. For God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell, into gloomy pits of darkness, where they are being held until the day of judgment. And God did not spare the ancient world, except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Later, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people. But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yes, Lot was a righteous man. We keep saying that, I still don't believe it. Who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. So you see, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of final judgment. He is especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desire and who despise authority. These people are proud and arrogant, daring even to scoff at supernatural beings without so much as trembling. But the angels, who are far greater in power and strength, do not dare to bring from the Lord a charge of blasphemy against those supernatural beings. Let's pray and bring the drama team up. Lord, thank you for your word. God, help us to understand what you're saying to us and how it applies to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
I pray that you would speak to us all here, Lord, every heart, wherever we are, and bring us, Lord, through these scriptures so that we can have the desire of our heart to honor you with the way we live. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, what we have here, right away, I see we have a problem because we have a chapter that begins with the word but. We've said a few times, when you find a chapter beginning with the word therefore, you find out what it's there for, right? So what do you do if you find a chapter that begins with the word but? That perplexed me. But then I remembered a message Beth gave a few weeks back. And I remember one of the many very wise and profound things that she said in that message, and it gave me a little insight. When you find a chapter that begins with the word therefore, find out what it's there for. When you find a chapter that begins with the word but, see what you can squeeze out of it.
Oh, city is that?
What? So, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And what I find fascinating about this recurring principle of the New Testament, that is, that in the future there will be false teachers trying to deceive God's people into believing things that are not true and into not believing things that are true. What I find fascinating about that is that this prediction is right on the ground floor of the gospel writers and preachers' message from the very beginning. No sooner had the apostles preached the basic tenets of the Christian faith, Jesus' dual nature as God and man, his atoning death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, which secured our salvation and our rights of citizenship in heaven, no sooner did they go through those basic elements of Christianity than they also began teaching that there must come false teachers who would try to lead Jesus' disciples down any number of doctrinal rabbit trails in an attempt ultimately to lead them to the conclusion that Jesus didn't do what the Bible says he did and that he wasn't who the Bible said he was and is. One of the more striking examples of this is in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. It's a well-known passage in which Paul is prophesying to the church about the coming of this mysterious evil character. Where am I now? Mysterious evil person called the Antichrist. And in verse 5 of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, he says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" So no sooner had Paul introduced the gospel to the people of Thessalonica than that he began teaching them about false teachers in general and the Antichrist, who was to come way in the future, in particular. So the whole discussion about false teachers is not just some academic exercise for arrogant, perfectionistic Christians who are just looking for an excuse to be right and take pot shots at one another. It is a theme running through the entire New Testament, written at a time when Christianity was brand new. You can take any teaching in Christianity you like, justification by faith, grace over works, caring for the poor, spiritual gifts, any of them. And if you overemphasize one and de-emphasize another, eventually you will wind up denying the Lord that bought us. And how did the Lord buy us? Oddly enough, the answer comes in another passage of Scripture that also involved false teachers. In the 20th chapter of Acts, Paul is giving a farewell speech to the elders of the church he established in the city of Ephesus. And in his talk, he warns them about the inevitability of false teachers rising up from among them. And in verse 28, he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." That is the price that the Lord paid for us. False teaching is literally the oldest trick in the book. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the serpent planted doubt in Eve's mind by asking her, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Peter proceeds to tell us about the horrible fate that awaits false teachers and those who follow them. It seems at first blush to me as I read it that he's kind of going overboard in his condemnation of these false teachers and what they do. But the method to his madness is that God doesn't want us to get so busy running around trying to refute false teaching that we neglect to preach and stand for and contend for the truth our own selves. He is saying to us through Peter, stand for my truth and don't waste effort on combating false teaching. That's my task, not yours. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We don't need to be striving with people and being on the lookout for false doctrine so that we can fight against it. Our mission is not to contend with false doctrine. God has taken that responsibility. Don't you just feel a little better? This, along with other scriptures, says to me that we can't represent God in shouting matches or those ridiculous internet comment threads that always end up in obscene name-calling. I get a lot of stuff on Facebook expressing outrage and encouraging the reader to do the same about offensive quotes by people with whom I disagree politically. Look what Bill Maher said. Look what Al Sharpton said. Look what this liberal slash atheist slash homosexual slash Muslim said. Isn't that outrageous? Tell us how evil you think that person is. I have strong opinions about politics and about the way society is going. And I need to keep myself from being drawn into that kind of discourse. It doesn't advance our cause, and more importantly, it does not please God. Down to verses 4 and 6 in our chapter, Peter illustrates his point about God's judgment on false teachers by going back into Genesis, or at least the era of history covered by Genesis, to show us how we can expect God to deal with people who attempt to lead us astray with false teaching. This is Bible history, and it's completely discounted by the wise of our day. He didn't spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and on and on. And then we get down to verse 7. Now that is fascinating, and Dan alluded to it. Said, I still don't believe that. I'm going to try and straighten Dan's head out here. Oh, you little faith. And he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. And you can read that. Now, this is not the first time that Peter has taken a passage from the Old Testament and run with it in a direction that leaves me scratching my head. The second chapter of Acts describes the day of Pentecost when God sends a rushing mighty wind into the upper room and tongues of flame sit over the heads of the 120 followers of Jesus who were present there, and they all start speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. A crowd gathers, including some who mock, saying, these people are drunk. Well, somebody's got to answer that. Peter opens up a mouth, as usual. He says, these people aren't drunk, it's too early in the day, which it was only 9 a.m. Although I have to confess that hasn't always stopped me from being drunk. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. He quotes Joel, like young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams. But he doesn't stop soon enough. He keeps going. And he quotes Joel about, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Well, there you have it, a perfect description of the day of Pentecost, except that it says plenty about blood and fire and billows of smoke and the sun becoming dark and the moon turning to blood, none of which happened on Pentecost. And it says nothing about speaking in tongues, which did happen on Pentecost. So back to Lot. The story of Lot, probably most, if not all of us, are familiar with it. Lot lives in Sodom, and two angels come to see if it's everything is as bad as they say. They find out it is. A group of depraved men gather around the house. Lot offers them his daughters to appease them, but they want the angels. And then they finally, Lot is very timid and weak-kneed and tries to wheedle his way out of having to leave Sodom, but when he realizes he has to leave, oh, can't I go here? Can't I go there? And they finally say, okay, just get out of this town so we can destroy it, because God has decreed that we destroy it. He goes out, winds up living in a cave with his two daughters, who are the only members of his family that survived. His wife got turned into a pillar of salt, which people who don't know anything else about the Bible, they know that. His two daughters want to have children, and I guess nobody else will have them. And so they get Lot drunk and have relations with him in turn, and they become pregnant. And each of them gives birth to a boy, which becomes the ancestor of two nations that were enemies of Israel, Moab and the Ammonites. Very tragic story, and Genesis really almost goes out of its way to paint Lot in a very bad light. Now, what do we make of this? Peter gives us an entirely different look at Lot from what we see in the account of him in Genesis. We know that Peter is not ignorant of the scriptures. Both his letters are liberally sprinkled with quotations from Psalms, Proverbs, and Genesis. I tried to see if I could get some insight about this from the internet, but not many Bible teachers are willing to look like they want to mess with it. I looked on a couple of atheist websites, see what they had to say about this passage involving Lot, and boy, were they having fun. Yeah! He offers his daughters to rapists, then goes and makes them live with him in a cave, gets drunk, gets them pregnant. Yeah, what a just, righteous man of God! Yet that is precisely how Peter describes Lot. Now, I can't get my head around having two daughters and being in such a fix that I would offer them to a mob to be raped, any more than I can get my head around being in a city that was in a state of siege and becoming so hungry that I would kill and eat my own children. When God brings judgment to a place, unthinkable things happen. And I better have some practice at calling on God when little things go wrong. Am I the only one in this room that has compromised my beliefs like Lot? Am I the only one here who has tried to blend in and be one of the guys like Lot? Am I the only one who has, in times of stress, acted in fear and unbelief instead of hope and confidence in God? How exactly am I better than Lot? Genesis chapter 18 describes a mysterious encounter between God and Abraham, who was Lot's uncle. God, accompanied by two angels, shows up at Abraham's tent and tells him that within a year he will father the son that God has been promising for lo these many years. Then, as they are saying their goodbyes, God says to Abraham, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Now, where did this outcry come from? Certainly not from the people who were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord, as Genesis describes them. No, the outcry came from their victims and from people like Lot, who knew that what was happening around them was wrong and evil, but felt helpless to intervene. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the end times, and he said that because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Yes, Lot was a whiner like me, a coward like me, a compromiser like me, an appeaser like me. But in his heart, he didn't accept either the stuff going on around him or his own outward acceptance of it. The Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God looked past Lot's conduct and saw a heart whose love had not grown cold and saved him from the fate he deserved. Thank God for his long-suffering mercy. I want to end by talking about Jeremiah a little bit. Jeremiah was a true prophet, and he had a really hard message to deliver to the people of Israel. He basically had to say, God has raised up Babylon to judge and destroy this nation, including the temple, including the city of Jerusalem, including all the kings and priests and prophets, including all of these things that he said were going to be here forever. And everybody that resists the takeover of Babylon is going to be destroyed by famine, sword, plague, and whoever survives that is going to be ripped up by wild animals like Bunny Fufu. But if you want to survive, if you want to be saved, if you want to live, go out and surrender to the Babylonians. Is that a hard message or what? And he gets so much grief from it. The whole book of Jeremiah is a series of episodes where he gets screamed at, threatened, thrown in jail, on and on. In chapter 20, Jeremiah has a little tryst with the Lord. He says, "Oh Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me, and you prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." Jeremiah came to that place where all of us who are serious about following Jesus want/don't want to come to. That place where the pain of holding what God wants to say through me to the world around me is greater than the pain of going ahead and expressing it, speaking it, living it out, acting it out, and dealing with the consequences, the pain of conforming is greater than the pain of obeying God. That's the place that God brought Jeremiah to. Pain of holding God's word in became greater than the pain of obeying God and speaking and dealing with all the rejection and persecution and everything that came as a result of it. I don't know about you, but I can't make myself be what I need to be to represent Jesus in this generation. All we can do is call on God and ask Him to make the pain of staying the same greater than the pain of being transformed by the renewing of our mind and being conformed to the image of Jesus. So let's call on God for that now. Father, I ask, Lord, on behalf of myself, and I ask on behalf of this church, that you would do in our lives what only you can do. Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit, you've given us your word, you have given us spiritual gifts, and you have given us everything we need. That pertains to life and godliness. Yet we hold back. We're afraid. We're afraid of the consequences of living out your word in our life. I pray for myself and for this congregation of people, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do the thing that only you can do, and that is make the pain of holding back and compromising greater than the pain of obeying you and speaking for you the word that you have made alive in us and dealing with the consequences. I open my heart to that work of the Holy Spirit in my life and in the lives of all of us here, and in the lives of all of your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.